Thanks, Tanner. So we're going to be continuing our study in Hebrews. So we started the book of Hebrews last week, and we did the first four verses. And so we are going to continue with verse 5 through the end of chapter 1. So I'm going to read the passage for us before we get started. But I'm actually going to reread those first four verses just because I think starting in verse 5 can be a little disorienting because he's sort of in the middle of a thought. So I'm going to read those first four verses and then the whole chapter, but we're really just going to focus on verse 5 through the end. So this is Hebrews 1. This is printed in your bulletin, or you could open up your Bible if you have it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are a speaking God, and we pray you would speak to us this morning. Lord Jesus, I pray that though we do not see you, Lord, we would love you, and though we do not now see you, we would believe in you and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Lord, we pray you would be at work in us this morning and at work in this time, Lord, drawing us to yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm starting this morning with an assumption. I'm assuming that everyone here desires to hear from God. And perhaps there's someone here this morning who's thinking, well, I'm not really sure I believe in God. And we're really glad that you're here. But I'm also assuming that if you did come to believe in God, you too would want to hear from God. In fact, I think this is perhaps the greatest longing of our hearts. We want to know God. We want to know what he's like. We want to know what he thinks about us, what he thinks about the world around us. And I'm sure I'm not alone in knowing many Christians who maybe right now are saying that they're in a season of trying to listen for God's voice. They're trying to understand, what am I supposed to do in this situation? You know, maybe they feel like they've received some difficult news, or they're at an important juncture in their life, and they're trying to listen for God's voice. They're trying to discern, what does God want me to do here? And I think if we're honest, that can be a really hard place to be in, because we can't always make out what he's saying. So, you know, maybe we pray for a really obvious sign that God would make it really clear to us what he wants from us. But even that sometimes still is not answered with anything clear. And so we can be tempted to conclude a really disheartening thought, which is that God is simply not speaking to me. He's just not speaking. But our passage this morning speaks to that exact longing, and it says decisively and clearly, God is speaking to each one of us right now. He is speaking. So if you'll look with me, what we're going to do here at the beginning is we're going to try to answer, how is it that God is speaking to us? And we're going to do it by sort of zooming out from our passage and trying to ask, what is it that the author's doing here? You know, this is just a passage which is really a bunch of scripture quotations. And I want to ask, what is he doing? You know, what is his methodology here? Because I think it can be really, really instructive for us in understanding how it is that God speaks to us. So if you'll look with me, verse 5, he introduces this first quotation by saying, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" Then verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, verse 7, "Of the angels," he says, verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, and then verse 13, as a sort of summation of the whole thing, "And to which of the angels has he ever said?" So I think we can sometimes scan over that and get right to the actual quotation, what he's saying. But I think it's really important to ask, what does this say about his view of Scripture? I think the first thing that we see really clearly and remarkably is that he actually believes whatever was written in Scripture long, long ago, we can say of that, God says. He looks at everything written in the whole Bible, and he can say of it, God says. And this is present tense. And I don't think this is accidental, as if it's synonymous with God said, and so he just sort of uses them back and forth. No, I think he actually does believe Scripture is God speaking to us right now. And I think this is backed up by a really famous verse in Hebrews that many of you probably know. Hebrews 4:16, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." His point is that the word is alive. Whenever God speaks a word, it's not a dead word. It never becomes past tense, in a sense. And if maybe you're wondering, that seems a little bit outlandish, that doesn't really seem like that could be the case, consider this. This is another biblical example that makes the same point. So Deuteronomy 5, this is Moses preaching the law to the people of Israel. And this is 40 years after they received the law. So they received the law at Mount Sinai, and then they wander through the wilderness for 40 years. And so what that means is this is a new generation. The generation that received the law, they've died off, and this is now a new generation. And Moses says to them, when he preaches to them that law that was received at Sinai, he says this, verses 1 to 3 of Deuteronomy 5. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." Did you catch the shock value of that? Because on the surface, that is simply not true. It wasn't with them, and it was with their fathers that God made the covenant. But the point he's making is whatever God did and said back then, it actually applies to us. That is as applicable to us as it was to them. So we could say this. We could say, not to a first century congregation was Hebrews written, but to us. Every word here is written directly to us, and it's always living. So J.I. Packer says this. He says, "What Scripture says, God says, here and now, in direct application to all whom the Scriptures come." And we also see that not only is Scripture alive and present, but it's also all completely trustworthy. So notice in verse 8, he does something really interesting here. He says, "But of the Son, he, being God, says." And then he introduces a quote from a psalm that is actually the psalmist speaking to God. But he introduces it by saying, "God says," and then quotes the psalmist speaking to God. And so the point he's making is, no matter what is written in Scripture, every single word we can say of it, God says. God says this thing. And he even quotes from several different parts of Scripture. He quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from Deuteronomy, which is part of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And he quotes from 2 Samuel, which is part of the historical books of Scripture. So he's trying to make really, really clear to us, every word of Scripture is trustworthy. It all proves true. And it is all God speaking to us right now. So maybe you're thinking, sure, I'll grant that. Maybe that is what it's saying. But that doesn't really feel like it applies to me. I still open up the Bible and it feels old. it doesn't feel like it actually speaks to all the different anxieties and frustrations and questions that I have right now. And so that leads us to our second question, which is, what is God saying? What is he actually saying to us in the Bible? And so if you look with me, we are going to look at this passage in more depth here. And I think this passage can be quite confusing. I think the first reason it's confusing is because he's talking about angels a lot, and we just don't talk about angels, like, ever. And so angels can feel sort of mythical, and we don't really know what to do with them, so we're like, why in the world is there a whole passage devoted to angels? But I actually think it's making an important point here, which is that he's comparing the greatest created being, which is angels, to Jesus. Psalm 8:5 says that God has made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings. So he's comparing Jesus with the greatest created being. I think also this passage can be confusing because it doesn't talk anything about us. I don't know if you noticed that, but it's just angels, Jesus, angels, Jesus, angels, Jesus, and then passage over. Nothing about us. It doesn't apply anything to us. And so I think it can be really confusing. But I think if we really dig in here, we can see that this is actually an extremely important passage. It's not just a sort of theological throat clearing, like he's got to kind of get this out of the way, that Jesus is really great before he can get to the important point. This is actually, I would argue, as central of a passage to the book of Hebrews as any passage. Because the point he's making is, no matter who you compare Jesus to, no matter what you compare him to, not only is he greater, he's in an entirely different category. So he says that angels, they're in the created category. Jesus is in the creator category. Angels are worshipers. Jesus is the receiver of worship. They're the ones who minister to those who inherit salvation. Jesus is the giver of salvation. He says, at every point, it's not even close. Jesus is so much greater. And so what the point that he's trying to make here is, the entire Bible is saying, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. That's the message of the whole Bible. It's written on every page, and all of it is pointing to that. That's at the center of Scripture. And I think if we don't view the Bible this way, which I think, you know, I do the same thing. I don't tend to view the Bible that way. It can make the Bible incomprehensible and even offensive. It's incomprehensible because we come to the Bible looking for, you know, some helpful tips, like some divine life hacks, or maybe a self-esteem boost. You know, maybe we want to go to Scripture and find, you know, God really thinks I'm great, you know? And if that's the way we come to Scripture, we're just going to be really confused why it's so much about God. And even the parts that are about us are still in very theological sounding language and sort of hard to discern. So it can be really incomprehensible if we don't come to it through that lens. And it's also offensive because Scripture is assuming all throughout that Jesus is king. And if he's king, it means that he actually has a claim on us. It means that he has the say over our affections, over our bodies, over our words, over our actions. And so the Bible's constantly making claims on us because the assumption in Scripture is Jesus is king. He actually gets to have that say. So we're going to try to see here in this passage how it is that all of Scripture's pointing to Jesus, and we're going to see ultimately why this is actually really, really good news for us. So we don't have time to look through all of these quotations in depth, but we're going to look at one briefly here. We're going to look at this second quotation. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So we're going to try to figure out how is it that this verse relates to Jesus. And I think if I asked most Christians, how is it that the Old Testament relates to Jesus? They would say it predicts him. The Old Testament predicts Jesus. And it certainly does predict Jesus. But I think our author's trying to make the point that it actually does way more than that. And if our only category for understanding the Old Testament is it predicts him, we're going to be really confused because there's a whole lot more there than just straightforward prediction of Jesus is going to come and then Jesus comes. So if you look with me, this is 2 Samuel 7. You don't have to turn there, but this is a quotation from 2 Samuel 7:14, and this is a really important passage in the Old Testament. So at this point, this is King David, and he's at sort of the peak of his reign. He has been king over the southern kingdom of Judah for 7 years, and God has just given him rest from all his enemies, and he's about to be king over Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah for another 33 years. And so David is sort of at this wonderful place of there's no conflict, and he thinks, you know what, out of gratitude, I'm going to build God a house. And God, somewhat surprisingly, says to him, no, you're not. You're not building me a house. And he says, I'm actually going to build you a house. And God goes on to explain that what he's going to do is he's going to make a dynasty from David. He's going to create this great kingdom, and it's going to be amazing. And the peak of this is when he predicts the coming of Solomon, David's son. And this is where 2 Samuel 7:14 comes in. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And we know this is talking about Solomon, because the rest of the verse adds, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. So what do we do with that? Because the author of Hebrews clearly applies that to Jesus. But we know that the author of Hebrews wasn't confused here, because he says, Hebrews 7:26, that Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. So what is he doing here? How can he take something that was clearly applied to Solomon and then apply it to Jesus? Well, I think the answer is that he's telling us that the Old Testament relates to Jesus the way that your shadow relates to you. So your shadow is, it's a vague, inexact, dark image of you. But when you see your shadow on the ground, everyone can clearly see, oh no, that is them, it's just them in shadow form. Or to give another illustration, the Old Testament relates to Jesus the way that a lake relates to the ocean. So picture with me, there's someone who has never heard of the ocean, they don't know what the ocean is like, and they've never been to the ocean, they've never seen the ocean, but they go with you to Lake Norman. They go for a swim, and then afterward they ask, okay, so now do I know what the ocean is like? What would you say to them? You would say, well, sort of. I mean, you sort of know what the ocean is like. I mean, it's like that, but it's way bigger. The waves are way bigger. The animals are way crazier, and there's way more of them, and it's salt water. But you do sort of know what it's like, because it is a body of water like that. And in the same way, the Old Testament has Jesus in lake form. It has him, but it's very inexact, and it's very small in comparison to Jesus. We see Jesus in pictures and images, and we're left hungering for the real thing. And we also see in the Old Testament that there is ambiguity in the promises. So the promises of what God's going to do in the Old Testament, in one sense, they apply to the Old Testament times, but then in another sense, they could never be fulfilled by the people they're spoken to. So for example, in 2 Samuel 7, a few verses after these words about the coming of Solomon, God says to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now that could not have applied to Solomon. There's no possible way that that could have applied to Solomon, because Solomon died. And eventually the Davidic kingdom, it died off. It didn't go on forever. So what's the solution here? Well, the solution we actually see in the Gospels is that first century Jews knew that there was going to be great David's greater son. There was going to be someone who would fulfill this promise. There was going to be someone who would come, and his throne would actually be established forever. So this is the way that Hebrews says we're supposed to view the whole Old Testament. It's all like a lake relating to the ocean that is Jesus. This is how we're supposed to understand the sacrificial system. You know, when we read Leviticus, it is already quite confusing, and it's even more confusing if we don't understand. This is in some way meant to show what Jesus is like. So when you read Leviticus, you're seeing this is all these sacrifices. They're meant to show that one person was going to come who's going to be God and man and offer the once-for-all sacrifice. So this is the context in which Hebrews says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the Old Testament is the lake, Jesus is the ocean. Or as B.B. Warfield said, the Old Testament is as a room that is richly furnished but dimly lit. So the furniture of Jesus is there. Jesus is there, but it's like the lights are off. And people are sort of feeling around and they can see something great is coming, but they can't discern what it is. And then Jesus comes and our author in this passage is flinging on the lights and he's saying, here's what the Old Testament was talking about. And we see also that Jesus is not just the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, but he's actually God in flesh. So verses 8 and 9 and then verses 10 through 12, these are promises, not promises, these are things ascribed to God. These are words of praise to God. And our author's saying, anything ascribed to God in the Old Testament can rightly be ascribed to Jesus. So Jesus is actually God. He's actually the creator, he's the upholder of all things, and he's the exact imprint of God's nature. So this means something shocking. It means, as Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not exclaim, mine. Jesus is king over everything. And you may still be wondering, okay, sure, that's what the Bible says, Jesus is king. But how does that help me? I still have lots of questions. I still have lots of anxieties. I still have lots of burdens. And I still want to know what God's saying to me. So how does this actually apply to me? And I think this applies to every single situation we're in, and it applies so directly. Because when we wake up every morning and go to sleep every night, we are asking the question, who's on the throne? Who's running everything? What can I look to for security? And I think the truth is, if we don't answer that question with Jesus, he's the one on the throne, we will put something else there. There will be something that gives us security, something that gives us peace, whether that be money or a person or a hobby, something that we're gonna cling to and feel like this is the reason that I can have peace. But when we open the Bible, it's like a sip of strong coffee or like smelling salts. Like you open it and it is like, it hits you in the face, Jesus Christ is on the throne. And this is meant to give us great comfort. This is meant to give us comfort because as we're gonna see in the whole book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is our high priest. Jesus Christ came to earth out of love for us and he died to bear our sins. He rose from the dead and is interceding for us in heaven. And he's also the one on the throne. This is so comforting. Jesus doesn't just love us. In his love, he's ruling over everything. Every single thing's working according to the counsel of his will. And I think anybody who's a spouse or a parent, or really just anybody who really loves someone a lot, can understand this tension here. Because if someone that you love is going through something really hard and they're on the verge of despair, you are gonna wanna say to them, hey, I love you. But I think we all feel that that's only of limited comfort. It is of some comfort because you know, okay, I'm going through this really hard thing, but I'm not alone. I have someone here who loves me. But you feel in that moment, I'm not running everything. I can't tell them everything's gonna be okay. But Jesus, when he tells us, I love you, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he also is running everything. We can know the one who loves us is seated on the throne. The one who loves us is the one of whom God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is greater than everything. He's ruling over every inch. And so when he speaks promises to us and says that he loves us, it is of ultimate comfort. And this also is meant to lead us to worship, because the one who loves us is the king. That means that he actually has say. So when we open up God's word, we see the words of our great prophet. And he's the one who's speaking to us God's word. And we're called to submit to his word because we know that he loves us and that he's king. So we submit to it gladly, knowing, you know, Jesus is the one on the throne. I'm not on the throne, but he loves me and I can trust that everything he says is good. Even the passages that are hard for me to understand, or maybe I'm tempted to reject, I know they're coming from my high priest who loves me and is on the throne. And we also see here that Jesus is so great that how we are aligned with him, whether we're aligned with him or not, is the ultimate question. He's the only person of whom that can be said. If you're friends with Jesus, as it says here, you know, if you're friends with Jesus, you have eternal joy. But verse 13 says that if you're enemies with Jesus, then a footstool for his feet. So this is of ultimate importance, is Jesus your king? And it's really an invitation because Jesus is saying to us that whoever comes to him, he'll never cast out. The one who's on the throne is asking for us to make him our king. We know that the one who's seated on the throne loves us and is for us. And this is meant to give us great comfort. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you are for us. Lord, I thank you that you, who rule over every inch, Lord, that you became incarnate and that you came and lived and died out of love for us, Lord, so that we could know that the God of the whole universe is for us, Lord, is inviting us to eternal life, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that we would treasure you and that we would walk with you, Lord, and accept your promises. I pray in Christ's name, amen.